All right. So to begin with this morning, I'd like to talk about a couple of words that really are Paul's focus here in this passage. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 through 19. The first word is the word understand. And the word understand means to know and comprehend the meaning or nature of something or someone. When we understand something, we apprehend an idea or a concept. We get it. It's that aha moment when we've been working on that math problem and we just can't get it, or we've been working through chemistry and then all of a sudden it just clicks. We understand. It's a fun moment, especially for me as a teacher, to be able to see that on a daily basis. And the few times when it's an actual illustration that I give that helps them understand, I give myself a gold star once I go back to my office on those days. The other word besides understand that we see here is the word edify. And the word edify, we've talked about it before, and it means to build up or to encourage. It means to construct or fortify. You know, we live in a world of disposable things. You know, we don't fix things anymore. We just get rid of them. So I like it when people refuse to knock down old buildings and instead they fix them up and they work on them and they preserve them. And so they edify them. You've seen this before. There's a dilapidated building, the walls falling down. So what do? They put the boards against it and they put the scaffolding against it, and then they seek to edify it. They seek to build it up. They seek to make it good once again. So as we continue our study on prophecy and tongues here in 1 Corinthians 14, we will see that Paul focuses on the importance of understanding and on the importance of edification when it comes to the use of these gifts of the Spirit. So again, we're going to look this morning at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 through 19. So if they're on your Bibles or your smartphones or your tablets, whatever the case may be, if you'll just follow along, I'm going to read our passage for this morning, see where we're going, and then we'll take it from there. So Paul writes, starting in verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, and my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." So we'll simply divide our passage this morning into 2 sections. We'll look first of all at the importance of understanding, and then we'll see the importance of edification. So let's move into our first section, and we find this in verses 6 through 11 here in 1 Corinthians 14, the importance of understanding. And Paul begins by saying, "But now, brethren." But now, brethren. Now notice that Paul continually addresses the Corinthians as brethren. If you've been with us for all 40-some-odd teachings that I've taught through this, you realize that the church in Corinth, well, in the words of Bob Wiley from What About Bob, they have problems. There are issues there. The Corinthians are a mess. But in all the messes and all the things that Paul systematically has to deal with, from division to suing one another to sexual immorality, all these things there in the church in Corinth, he never loses sight of the fact that they're fellow believers. He never does. He never says, "Well, you low-down dirty dogs." He never does that. He always calls them brethren. And there's a lesson for us. We must be mindful of how we are addressing fellow believers. There can be a thing that, and we all have done it, if you've been a parent for more than 5 minutes, you're guilty of this, that because they're your kids, you can talk to them in a meaner way than you would talk to anyone else on planet Earth. There's those times where our kids just push those buttons and we feel like, well, no one's looking, so I'm going to say things to you in a harsh way that I would never dream of saying it to someone else. And that we can actually bring that into our relationship with fellow believers, especially if we've known them for a long period of time. It's just not right. We have to ask ourselves, are we treating brothers and sisters with respect? Are we affording fellow believers the respect that they deserve? As fellow partakers or heirs of Christ. And we say, well, sometimes they need some tough love. Sometimes we really just got to put the hammer down. You know, they're living in sin and they're doing this thing and they just need to be shaken up. Well, this is what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So beautiful. You know, it's that soft tongue breaks a bone. It's that idea of that when we address someone in humility and in love and with compassion, and we don't seek to be the Holy Spirit, but novelly we allow the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit, then what happens is that brokenness and repentance can come. And so I love that. This is such an example because I can be a man who is quick to wrath, but that's not what the Scripture says. It says, you know, be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Moving on in 1 Corinthians 14:6, Paul writes, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? So here's where we are today, and if you need to go back and maybe you want to listen to last week's service, and we talked about these prophecy and tongues and how they relate to the public worship service. And Paul is making the assertion here that tongues is not of use during a worship service unless there is an interpretation of the tongues. That's the key, is that for it to be edifying, that tongues must be understood. And he's going to make it clear as we move through this passage by showing that tongues must be understood to be edifying in a public setting. Now, if a person has the gift of tongues but not interpretation, and it's part of their private devotional life, that can be very edifying to the believer. It says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The Scripture says that. But in a public service, then there needs to be that interpretation, and that's where Paul's going. And so here in verse 6, Paul is contrasting uninterpreted tongues with four things that are spoken in understandable language. So I want to take a look at the words that Paul uses in this verse, and just to get an idea of what he's talking about. First of all, he uses that word prophet. Prophet. That's a good thing. And here in Midland, Texas, we've been enjoying some prophet. We've been enjoying that we've kind of been in this economic bubble while the rest of the country, to a great extent, has been languishing. And that word prophet means of benefit, of assistance. It means useful or advantageous. So it doesn't only mean monetarily. It means anything that's useful in a person's life. And then he uses these four words, speaking of understandable language. And he says, first of all, revelation. The word revelation there is apokalypsis, the same word that's actually the title of the last book of the Bible, the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means uncovering, unveiling, a disclosure. The word knowledge means just general understanding. And then the word prophesying there, it's what we've referred to Thayer, the Greek scholar, before. It means a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God. Whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. And we spent a lot of time talking about prophecy, and there's that foretelling aspect where you tell something ahead of time, and there's that forthtelling aspect of basically calling people to obey what they already know, calling people to obey what the Scriptures have already said. And then the final word Paul uses there is doctrine. Doctrine. That's one of my favorite words in the world. And one of the least favorite often in churches. There'll be things, people say things like, well, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. But actually, you know what doctrine means? It just means teaching. It means instruction. Doctrine is so important because if a person says, just give me Jesus, well, which Jesus do you want? Because we need to know, we need to be instructed and taught on who's the real Jesus, who's the true Jesus, who's the Jesus who actually came and walked among us and died on a cross and rose from the dead. We need the true Jesus, not some pretend or made-up Jesus. So all these things are very important. As we put all the pieces together, we'll see that Paul is placing a heavy emphasis on understanding. Understanding. Now, he's communicating the fact that understanding is what is profitable. That understanding is what is useful. Understanding is what is advantageous. And this is a very important point, because understanding is often marginalized in the body of Christ. Often in the body of Christ, people will come to churches and they'll say, well, man, I had to work hard all week, and I had to think all week, and I had to do these things all week, and I don't want to just go and have to think some more. But that's not how it should be. You see, unfortunately, in the body of Christ, often there's a desire to prefer action to learning. I want to do something. I don't want to just study. And also, it's often true that there's a desire to experience rather than understand. Now, these attitudes that exalt action and experience over understanding, they've led many often to the wasteland of, and I've made up a couple of fictitious cities, there's the wasteland of endless doing. And maybe you've been there. You've gone as a believer, and maybe really early in your Christian life, and you didn't really know the word, and you said, I got to do something for Jesus. He died for my sins, and I go out there, and I got to do this, and I got to volunteer for this, and you're just doing, and you're doing, and you're doing, and you're doing, and you don't know why you're doing. You just realize, or you think, you've been taught that if your calendar as a Christian is completely chock full of Christian events, then you're doing the right thing, and you're in the wasteland of endless doing. Or maybe you've been in that place where you just exalted experience over understanding. And it's a sister city to endless doing, and it's the sister city of unexamined experiences. And you have these experiences, and these things happen, and these different things in your life, but then you can't really justify them biblically, or you can't tie them in, or you don't know how to judge them. And so there's that danger. You see, a failure to understand has left the body of Christ weak and vulnerable. But it shouldn't be this way, because we've been warned. If you would, turn with me back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. You know, I've read Proverbs a bunch of ways. As you're turning to Proverbs 2, chapter 1, I've done it it's January 1st, so I read Proverbs 1. January 2nd, read Proverbs 2. And that's been very fruitful. But one of the things about Proverbs that makes it difficult to understand is, when you read a whole chapter of Proverbs, there's a lot of different ideas. There's a lot of things going on, and so it's hard to keep track. And so I'm going to do a little, infomercial for that one-year Bible. One of the blessings of it is you read Old Testament, New Testament, some Psalms, and just a little bit of Proverbs. And it's actually very helpful to have it in those small bite-sized chunks. And so here in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6, Solomon, ironically, we all know he went off the deep end and did the wrong thing and didn't listen to his own words. He kind of, do what I say and not what I do type of attitude. But he gives us, his son and us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, instruction in seeking understanding. The understanding must be the bedrock on which we build our actions, on which we build our experiences and everything else. Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1, Solomon writes, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." I love that. There's a desire, there's a passion there to go after understanding. So often students, and we see this especially at the beginning of the year or coming back from Christmas break, I'm back. Okay, well, let's get back into it, man. We're going to be reading some Aristotle. Aristotle. And there's just that, there's not that passion. And it's up to us as tutors to be passionate about learning, and that way we pass on that passion to our students. And so it is, as we as parents, as moms and dads, or as husbands and wives, as we seek after understanding, or passionately going after, we want discernment, we want the knowledge of the Lord, then what happens is good things follow. You see, I'm not seeking to downplay action. James says, hey, let us be doers and not hearers of the word only. I'm not downplaying experience. We need the power and the presence of God. We need to have fellowship with him. And I read the Bible and I see men and women having experiences with God. I say, I want that in my life. But what I'm saying is understanding must come first. We need understanding before action and experience. Because once we have understanding, then we will know which things are fruitful to do. And then we'll be able to do them. And then we'll have understanding and discernment by which we may judge our experiences. So what happens as believers, if we put action and experience before understanding, it's like building a house without a blueprint. And none of us would accept that from a builder. He shows up to your house and it's like, okay, well, let me see the plans. I'm just going to kind of see how it goes. I'm going to start doing and however I feel about it. We're just going to, you're going to have a shanty at the end of the day. You know, and that's not anything we want. So you think of a shanty on one side and a well-planned home on the other. And unfortunately, many believers are living in spiritual shanties. Because they started doing and they started experiencing, but they haven't ever understood. They've never taken the time to understand. And that is exactly the situation that the Corinthians found themselves in, as you turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. They were doing, they were experiencing, but they weren't seeking to understand. And so they're spiritual shanties that they're living in. 1 Corinthians 14, now in verse 7, Paul says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction of the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? There's a lot of music in my household. Phoebe plays the violin and Emma plays the piano. And I just look at them and I say, wow, that's awesome. That's good stuff. I never played an instrument growing up. And Brandy tries to console me and say, you just never had the chance, Steve. You know, you'd be really great. I wasn't great. I wouldn't be great. I tried to learn to play the guitar before I ever came out here because I thought, you know, if I'm going to start a church and I need to learn how to lead worship, and she just came to me one day and she's like, it's not your gift. That's good. You need a wife who just tells it like it is, and I appreciate her for that. But Paul's talking about music, and music is a beautiful thing when it's played well, but it can be tortured when it's played poorly. It can really hurt you. And what is the distinction between that which is well played and that which is poorly played? Understanding is the distinction. Understanding. You see, the magician who, because of their talent and because of their study, understands music theory. They understand how to play and what to play and when to play. Then the music is enjoyable. One of the best investments ever is Brandy last year bought me the, I think it's $36, to listen to Pandora for the whole year without commercials. And I love that. And I'll be working on my studies or doing something, and you can just choose all these different stations. And you can listen to this music. And my favorite is instrumental, because as I'm putting together studies, I don't want to hear someone jabbering. I just want to hear the music. And you listen to the talent and the ability and the creativity. It's awesome. It's amazing. And one of the keys to music is the fact that there's a distinction in the sounds. Nobody just wants the one sound forever. There needs to be distinction. That word distinction that Paul's using here, when he refers to that, as far as music goes, the word distinction means variation. It means difference. So when a musician makes the proper variations or distinctions, the music is understandable. And there's a flow to it, and it expresses emotion, and it expresses passion. Now there's the other side of the coin. And I'm sorry if you love the bagpipe, but I'm going to pick on the bagpipe for just a minute. Because we have kids at our school, and we had some, and Bob, who we talked about, who at the beginning of the year, you know, died in a car accident, went to be with the Lord, he could play the bagpipe. And when he played, you knew it. You know, and the one song that everyone knows on the bagpipe, Amazing Grace. All right, I can tell, that's Amazing Grace. But we have a lot of these younger students who go around the school, and they're trying to learn how to play the bagpipe, and it's, woo. Go the other way. Because they don't have that distinction. They don't know what they're doing. They're trying, but it's very trying to listen to them. So music is only profitable if the musician has understanding and uses that understanding to play skillfully. Paul continues his music metaphor in verse 8 when he says, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" Isn't it amazing the world that we live in? You know, I just think about how when I was a senior in college and I first got on the internet, I didn't have a computer. My roommate did, and we had free internet in the dorms, and I'm kind of like hunting and pecking and trying to understand this thing, but now I can't live without it. And you go somewhere, oh, you don't have Wi-Fi? I'm going somewhere else. You know, there's this whole attitude, and we have everything around, and we forget that it was only a few short years ago when soldiers actually used trumpets to signal things in battle. That they didn't have walkie-talkies, and they didn't have GPS, and they didn't have satellites. And so what Paul's referring to here is something that was from ancient days all the way through the Civil War and perhaps beyond, where trumpets were used as signals for troops. Certain trumpet calls would indicate, hey, go forward. And we know that, right? The charge. And then certain trumpet calls were for retreating. And certain trumpet calls, as Paul mentions, were for preparing for battle. You know what? That meant that the trumpeter had a great deal of pressure on him. He had to understand how to play the right call at the right time. When his superior officer said, hey, it's time for the call to get ready for battle, that's not the time to figure it out. He needs to have some understanding. You see, if the trumpeter did not play well, if he did not play in a way that conveyed understanding, then his fellow soldiers would not know what they were being commanded to do. And we all know that what happens in the fog of war is that when soldiers get injured or soldiers die. You see, if this trumpeter didn't play with understanding, this confusion could lead to the injury or even the death of the soldiers, his soldiers, at the hands of their enemies. Likewise, the same is true when it comes to spiritual truths. Only our stakes are much higher than a trumpeter in an army. Because a failure to understand the things that God is seeking to communicate through his word not only leads to physical death, but it leads to eternal spiritual death as well. Very high stakes. Understanding is supremely important. Now Paul moves from his musical illustrations back to the issue at hand in verse 9. He says, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? Now there are at least two ways to understand what Paul is speaking about here. One, it can refer to the fact that believers should speak in a language that the hearers can understand if they want to get their point across. That they should speak in a language that is common to the two people there. So that could be one way to look at it. Or it may be that Paul's referring to talking over the heads of the audience. That using exalted language. And hopefully I don't do that. I'm not trying to be a snob and use big words so that you can be impressed with me. But have you ever, you know, read books by people who seem like they were just, they had the one hand on their pen and one hand on the thesaurus. You know, and they're just using it. It's like, please, you're making my head hurt. You know, just trying to be like that. Like, that would be like going into a first grade children's church class. You're trying to explain the gospel to them. You're like, kids, I'd like to talk to you about eschatology and substitutionary atonement. You know, those are great words. Just not great words to use for first graders. And so, regardless of which of these choices it is, of what Paul's speaking of here in this verse, the point that Paul's making is the same either way. When we're speaking, we must take our audience into consideration. When we're sharing truth, we should speak in a way that is understandable to our listeners. If we ignore Paul's advice, then the end of verse 9 comes into play. Notice there, he says, for you will be speaking into the air. You'll be speaking into the air. When we speak in a way that is not understandable to our audience, then we might as well be speaking into the air. Paul is saying what we're saying has no effect. So this has application to a public worship service, or, you know, where a tongue is being spoken but there's not interpretation. Or it has, you know, application to, you know, you're trying to share with somebody but you don't speak the same language. Or it has application if you're just trying to talk above people's heads because you're trying to be impressive. But we've probably all experienced this speaking into the air. You know, you're walking along with a friend, and you're just sharing your heart, and you're kind of lost in, you know how we are. We kind of get lost in our monologues. Maybe only me. All right, it's me. You know, I'm walking along, and I have so much to say, so much to share. And then you realize that your friend's not there, and about 50 foot back, they were tying their shoe. Or they're fake tying their shoe because they're tired of listening to you, whatever the case may be. But this whole time, you've just been speaking into the air. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Paul continues now in verse 10. He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. So many kinds of languages in the world. Now, this refers, first of all the different human languages and dialects. That's crazy to think about, isn't it? It's interesting how oftentimes they, you know, maybe you took Spanish in high school. And the Spanish that they taught you, you realize pretty quickly, it's of no use here in Texas. It's Spanish that would be great if you were going to go to Spain, but it's not the Spanish that's spoken here. And there's all these variations, and there's dialects, and then think words that mean certain thing up in New York City means something completely different down in Texas. And all over the place, there's all these different human languages and dialects. But there's more here to what Paul's saying, because he may not only be referring to human languages. Some commentators believe that he may be referring to all the different forms of vocal communication used by living creatures. Think about that. Think about birds. Think about all the different calls that birds have. I remember every summer and Christmas I would go to Cisco, Texas. You know, and I remember there was no central heat, no central air. And, you know, you have the windows open in the summer. And I remember every morning being woken up by this bird call. And I never knew what kind of bird it was until I moved to Midland, Texas. And I heard that same bird call, and all of a sudden these things came back from my youth, and it was blue jays. You see, we didn't really have blue jays down in South Texas, but it was that same call. Isn't that interesting? These birds living so far apart yet have the same call, and they have calls for mating or calls for different things. And we think about the calls of birds, we think about the barks of dogs, we think about the roars of lions. And notice what Paul says in verse 10. He says, and none of them is without significance. So whether he's speaking of all the human languages and dialects, or he's also speaking about the different vocal communication used by all living creatures, the fact is each of these languages, whether human or animal, have significance. They each have their purpose. In each of these languages, a living creature is seeking to communicate information in a way that is understandable to another living creature. It's amazing how God created communication. And what's the key to language? It's understanding. Without it, language is purposeless. When that dog is barking at you and that one bark, you know what's going on. You know the difference between a happy bark, glad to see you, or, hey, I'm about to bite your leg. There's a difference between those. And that understanding is key to that bark being useful. Verse 11, Paul writes, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. A failure to understand another's language results in a barrier. Communication becomes nearly impossible as one is reduced to improvised sign language as he tries to get the other to understand his thoughts. And it's scary. How many movies have been about, you know, some Westerner getting lost in a country that he doesn't speak the language and all the trials and tribulations he experiences? That's a scary thing. You see, if we're not speaking the same language, real relationship and fellowship cannot take place in that environment. And yet it was just this type of divisive environment that was being fostered at the church there in Corinth. The abuse of the gift of tongues during worship services, it was driving a wedge between believers, and it was doing nothing to promote understanding. And knowing that all of this was taking place, Paul was going to direct the Corinthians to a better way of doing things. So let's move from our first section, the importance of understanding, now into our second section, the importance of edification. We'll see this in verses 12 through 19. Paul writes in verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. You see, the Corinthians were fired up about the spiritual gifts. They were excited about them. That word zealous in the Greek is zelotes, and it means most eagerly desirous of. So they were excited about the spiritual gifts. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. There's the camps within Christianity, and the spiritual gifts aren't for today, and we've talked about that and shown why biblically that is unsupportable. Or insupportable. If only I could speak the English language, I could communicate better. And so that there's not biblical basis for saying the gifts aren't for today. But then there's the other camp on the other side, and just, you know, that we say, oh, that's just an overemphasis. And so there's all these warring camps, but we have to just say, what does the Bible say? The Bible says desiring spiritual gifts is a good thing. It's good. In fact, notice what Paul said back in verse 1. Look with me, if you would, there at 1 Corinthians 14. Back in verse 1, Paul said this. He just finished up his love chapter, and he said, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So it wasn't a bad thing that the Corinthians were zealous for spiritual gifts. It was a good thing. It's a good thing to desire the very things that the Holy Spirit seeks to give us so that we might effectively do ministry, so we might effectively edify the body of Christ. You see, it wasn't that the Corinthians had an overemphasis on having or using the gifts. What was the problem was the why of the spiritual gifts. You see, it was basically they didn't really take time to understand is, why has this gift been given to me in the first place? What's the purpose? What's the reason? And so because they never thought of the why, they were misusing the gifts. And Paul was seeking to enlighten the Corinthians on the why of spiritual gifts here. And he says, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Excel. It's the, you know, that's the root word from which we get excellence. excel, going above and beyond. So he's saying it's not bad that you seek to excel. It's not bad that you seek to be excellent. It's not bad that you desire spiritual gifts and you want to use these gifts. But he says the why of it is the edification of the church. Is you want to use these gifts because you want to build up the whole body of believers. And I bet you found out, as I have, that whenever we seek our own way, when we want to seek our self-promotion and our own desires, it leaves us empty. But when we put ourselves in a place of, you know what, I'm going to do what's best for you. I'm going to seek to build you up. I'm going to set you up for success. Man, there's joy in that. There's excitement. There's passion there. There's something that you can feel God's smile upon you. And say, that's what I built you for. You see, the Corinthians were seeking to excel in the area of spiritual gifts, but Paul is redirecting their focus off of themselves and onto the church fellowship as a whole. And he's gone to great lengths there in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about how it was a whole body, not just individuals. You see, the Corinthians needed to stop thinking solely in terms of what they wanted and instead to do what was best for building up the body of believers in Corinth. If you have more than two kids, you know that they'll disagree. And what happens is that when everyone in the household, you know, wants to go, say, to a different restaurant, you know, no, I want to go to Chick-fil-A. No, we always go to Chick-fil-A. I love Whataburger. No, Whataburger's not good. There's ice cream at Walter's, you know, and there's, you can tell this from experience. And so, you know, there's all of this infighting, and it's just, oh my goodness, we're not getting anything done. But when all the kids get together and say, hey, let's all go to Chick-fil-A. That's fine with me. Man, as a dad, like, wow. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. You know, that's a psalm. I didn't make that up. And so, you know, it's so good. It's so good. And so what happened there is in Corinth, their focus was all wrong, and Paul wanted to set them straight. Now, as I was thinking on what Paul was saying, the movie Elf came to mind. I know, my mind is a strange place. I wouldn't want any of you to have to enter it. But seriously, Elf has some great lines. If you haven't seen it, I have a Blu-ray I'll let you borrow. You know, there's lines like this. We elves try to stick to the four main food groups. Candy, candy canes, candy corns, and syrup. That's good. That's good stuff. Or Elf says to the pretend Santa, you sit on a throne of lies. Or he tells the pretend Santa, you smell like beef and cheese. You don't smell like Santa. And so there's all these lines here, and if you're not laughing, then you need to watch the movie, or you need to watch it again, or at least get on YouTube. You don't have to make the full commitment. You know, get on YouTube and watch the funniest Elf lines. My favorite exchange in the whole movie, though, is between the manager of Gimbel's toy department and Buddy the Elf. The manager comes up to Buddy and says, why are you smiling like that? To which Buddy replies, I just like to smile. Smiling's my favorite. And then the manager says, make work your favorite. Work's your favorite, okay? Work is your new favorite. I love that line. And as I remember these lines, I thought that they seemed similar to what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in verse 12. Paul says to the Corinthians, why are you acting like that? The Corinthians, because we love the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are our favorite. And then Paul says, make edification your favorite. Edification's your favorite, okay? Edification is your new favorite. It works for me, and it helps me remember. So you see, the problem was not the spiritual gifts. The problem was the desire. The problem wasn't even the desire. Good spiritual gifts, good desire. The problem was the why behind the desire. It's just because they wanted it to be about them. You see, the why for the Corinthians was self-fulfillment instead of edification for the body. And the secret of self-fulfillment is it never works. You'll never get there. Fulfillment only comes through Christ. It's Christ's fulfillment, not self-fulfillment. And Christ's fulfillment comes as we do what he said to do, as we serve each other in the body. You see, the Corinthians had forgotten that the gifts were given for the profit of all, and they just wanted to use it for themselves. By way of illustration, imagine, if you would, a young man who just loves to swing a baseball bat. And he just goes into the backyard every day after school, and he swings the bat for an hour. He just loves it. Loves the motion of it. He's not being destructive. He's just swinging a bat. But what he is doing is unproductive at best. He's not getting his homework done. He's not interacting with anybody. He's just swinging a bat. But it's what he's doing is dangerous at worst. Because if he's not paying attention, if someone walks into that swing, bad things will take place. But what if that boy who loves to swing a baseball bat takes his talent to a little league team? And now he can do what he loves in the context of helping a team. He can enjoy fellowship and physical exercise and competition. He can learn discipline and persistence as he fights through adversity and disappointment. And all of this can take place because he chose to do what he loved in the context of a team. No longer was it all about him. No longer was it him having his own experience in his backyard. Now he was going to use his gifts and submit them to the good of the team. It went from being all about him to being all about us. So it is with the spiritual gifts. If our primary focus is manifesting the spiritual gifts so that we can be self-fulfilled, then we are aimlessly swinging a bat in our backyard. That's all we're doing. But if we realize that we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the fellowship as a whole, then we'll get out of our backyard and we'll get into the game. And we begin to use our gifts in a way that blesses others. Let's move on now to verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So Paul exhorts those within the church in Corinth and those who all down through history who have the gift of speaking in tongues to pray that they might also have the gift of the interpretation of tongues. Why does he say this? Well, answer comes next verse, verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So when a person exercises the gift of tongues, his spirit prays through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and he's having a biblical experience, an experience that is justified by the Scriptures, but what is taking place is beyond his understanding. And if that person does not have the gift of interpretation, then he doesn't understand the words that he's speaking. And those around him don't understand the words that he's speaking if the gift of interpretation is not present. Verse 15, what is the conclusion then? He says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. I love this, the balance that we get in the Scriptures. Paul is saying, hey, there's a time and a place for the manifestation of the gifts of tongues in praying and in singing in the Spirit. That's an amazing thing. And he says there's also a time and a place for praying and singing in language that can be understood by those of the fellowship. So Paul's saying there's a time for both. There's a time for both. And I believe that it is clearly taught throughout this section of 1 Corinthians that the gift of tongues is only to be manifested in a worship service where the believers are gathered together if it is accompanied by the gift of interpretation. You see, this is what Paul says if you look down at verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28, Paul says this, if anyone speaks in a tongue, and he's talking about this public church worship service, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in a church, and let him speak to himself and to God. It's good stuff. And I've been in services where this has happened, where someone's prayed in tongues, and then we just wait. And someone has the interpretation, and they give the interpretation. And it's a beautiful thing. And so Paul is saying the balance there. Hey, it's a great thing to have in a public service if there's interpretation, because understanding is key to edification. But if there's not anyone that has a gift of interpretation, well, that person who has a gift of tongues, then it's better to keep silent in that circumstance. And he's going to continue along this vein as we move through this chapter. Let's move on back now to verse 16. Of 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? So if the gift of tongues was manifested in a worship service without the gift of interpretation, then the person who does not understand cannot say amen in response to the prayer. See, amen means may it be. Or so be it, or assuredly it's true. And so the idea here is that if a person, you know, has a praise in tongues, and then there's the interpretation, then a person can say, amen. Amen. Agree with it. But then if there's no interpretation, then they're disconnected from what's going on. And it was interesting, and as I did a little study on this, this was a common thing in the synagogues. In the synagogues, back in the days of Jesus and even before, that person would share, and then the people would say, amen. I agree. And so that was common. It was common in the church services. And you know what? It's a good thing in church services that that happens. But again, the same rules apply. If a person just says amen real loud because they're seeking to draw attention to themselves, then they've missed the point. But if they're saying amen because they're agreeing with what's going on, that's a good thing. So it's an interesting little anecdote there. Verse 17. for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So in other words, a person who legitimately prays in tongues there, has that gift, hey, they're giving thanks well, they're doing a good job, but they're not concerned with the other people around because the other people aren't being edified. And this is key. If I speak in a tongue in a worship service without an accompanying interpretation, then I fail to edify my fellow believers. Again, I would just be swinging a baseball bat in my backyard. Verse 18, Paul says this, and I love this, because then we can think, okay, well, Paul's just a hater. He's just down on the gift of tongues and all this. But notice what he says in verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. That's pretty confident. It says, I don't know if he went around, hey guys, how much do you speak in tongues? This much? Oh, I'm way more than that. You know, I don't know how he knew that he spoke with tongues way more than them all, but he did. So Paul cannot be accused of hating the gift of tongues. He spoke in tongues more than anyone in the church in Corinth. But because of that fact, because he was kind of up there when it comes to that gift, he had proper perspective on the gift. He understood it. And so he realized that even though the gift was a blessing from God, its usefulness was severely limited in a group setting. And that key to usefulness was interpretation. And that's why he says in verse 19, yet in the church, In other words, when the church is gathered together in that worship service, it's a reference to the worship service, just like our meeting here this morning. He says this, as we begin to wind down our time. He says, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's wild. You just let that sink in for a minute. Paul is making it abundantly clear that it is understanding that leads to edification. Paul asserts that five clear, understandable words outweigh 10,000 words spoken in a language that we don't understand. Notice Paul isn't saying that 10,000 words in a tongue with interpretation are unfruitful. He's not saying that at all. He's saying five words that you can understand are better than 10,000 words that you can't understand. Now, it's interesting. Studies show that at about 150 words per minute are optimal for auditory learning. In other words, when you download an audiobook, they try to keep the range between 150 and 160 words per minute. That's optimal for us in understanding spoken language. And so if you do the math, 10,000 words spoken in an unknown tongue at 150 words per minute would take a little over an hour to get out. You might need a Snickers bar to be able to endure that. But Paul says that five clear, understandable words, and I want to put Paul to the test, so I did a little experiment. 10,000 words that you can't understand, or five spoken words. Could it be that those five spoken words overall have more value? That five clearly spoken words outdoes them all. So I just made a little five-word sentence. Jesus died for your sins. Five words. Jesus died for your sins. It outdoes 10,000 words that you can't understand. And so there's no doubt in my mind that what Paul says is true. And this brings us to the end of our study this morning. We'll have to stop here and continue on with prophecy and tongues next week. But I hope this morning that you've been both challenged and blessed. Challenged to go watch Elf. and blessed by the word. But I would just like to leave all of us with two final exhortations. Number one is, are we committed to understanding? Are we committed to understanding? Or have we found ourselves in the lost, the wastelands of endless action or unexamined experiences? Have we allowed action experience to take the driver's seat? Or do we allow understanding to drive the car and to take us to the proper actions and the proper experiences in God's timing? And then secondly, are we committed to edification? What's our focus? Are we primarily focused on that fool's errand of self-fulfillment, something that we will never find? Are we seeking to edify the body of Christ as a whole and then find that fulfillment in Christ? May the Lord fill us with His Spirit and His power that we might make understanding and edification primary in our lives and that we would do rightly and experience rightly. Because if understanding and edification are given their rightful place, then there is no doubt that we will be a blessing to our fellow believers and will be a blessing to the Lord Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to study your word. And Lord, how much fun it is, Lord, to to study your word and to seek to understand and to just receive different illustrations or things. Well, thank you for that, Lord. I pray again that anything that was of me, that anything that was just seeking self-fulfillment or the flesh, that it would be the chaff which the wind blows away. Lord, but that which was of your spirit and of your power and of your truth, Lord, I pray that again it would be that good seed that finds good soil in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for the body of believers here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to them and all the hurts and difficulties and disappointments of this fallen world, that you would fill us all afresh with your spirit, Lord, and that we might be able to occupy until you come. Lord Jesus, I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would be who we seek fulfillment in, that we would just walk in obedience to you and experience that joy and passion. Lord, that we would act rightly and experience you as we seek to understand you better. But thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege it is to share in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, in your name we pray. Come.